For those of you who don't know, my name is Josh Greiner, and I serve as one of the pastors here at Faith Church. And let me, before we just jump into our sermon this morning, our message this morning, just to say a word to the new college folks who are visiting for the first time, maybe the second time. I actually came to Faith Church through the ministry of the college class and in the counseling ministry. My view, though, in my freshman and sophomore year was, okay, what time did I wake up? What is the latest church service that I can go to and still make it generally on time? So I wasn't terribly connected. I wasn't terribly faithful to any particular church, but eventually would end up showing up at the East Side campus. I know it's like 5 miles away at the 11 o'clock service. And that did not serve me well. That did not serve me well, jumping around from congregation to congregation, wondering when I would go, where I would go, based on the hour that I woke up. And here's my point to the college folks here who are just kind of getting that independence or visiting for the first time. I would say, find the church home, just like Pastor Nitschke was talking to you about. To everybody else here who's not a college student, let's say maybe you have some gray hair or maybe you got some kids in arm. Just remember, one of the reasons that we built Faith Church West was to minister to Purdue students. And I would encourage everybody here to begin thinking in your mind, how am I a part of doing that body ministry that Pastor Nitschke was talking about it and ministering to this particular group of people that are coming literally from all over the world to study here at Purdue, and we have an opportunity to reach them for Christ and to help them become more faithful disciples. Now, if you get your Bibles, go ahead and open up to John 16, like Pastor Nitschke mentioned. John 16, we're going to finish our study of this chapter here this morning. John 16, beginning in verse 16. I'm sure that you have noticed over the years how your appetites have changed. Perhaps when you were a child, your mom would place that salad or that veggie in front of you and you would scorn it. You would refuse to eat it. But as you got older, not only did your face not wrinkle up when you were served a veggie, but you actually enjoyed them. You embraced those things. I know that for my wife and I, we love our children. We love all four of them to death. But we love something that they just can't understand at this moment in time. The other day they were at grandma's house and they went there for the evening. They did a little camp out over there and she kept them Friday night and Saturday morning, which means my wife and I got something that we love. You want to guess what that was? Peace and quiet. Now, again, we love our kids. We got some focused time together. But our kids cannot understand why we love this thing. The idea of sitting on our porch rockers, maybe with some iced tea, a little bit of chit-chat, reading a book, listening to the birds, watching this. They do not understand why we love this thing so much. To our kids, it has zero appeal. Sitting down, enjoying peace and quiet, no value. To us, it's like finding a $20 bill in your wallet that you didn't know was there. It's like a great surprise. It brings you a ton of joy. But I do believe that the desire for peace, the desire to have that thing, it's not only a universal desire, not just something that you really appreciate when you get older, but it's something that is promised all throughout the Scriptures. Just notice, for example, in Numbers 6:24 in the great high priestly prayer where he says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance to you and give you peace." Or notice in Psalm 29 here for a moment, the Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. And it's not just an Old Testament promise. It's not like this big shift happens from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Peace was what they wanted back then. But today, we see it even in places like this in 2 Peter 1. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Jesus, our Lord. We all enjoy a bit of activity, excitement. But there is a deep longing for peace. And that peace could be understood in a number of ways. It could be peace where you once had conflict with someone. That's a regular use in the Scriptures. You were in conflict with God and now you have peace through Christ. It can be the absence of noise and clamoring. My wife and I, many of you guys know, we live in the middle of a cornfield just north of here. And one of the things that people often remark on when they come to our house, it is so peaceful out here. There's no noise from the city. All you can hear is the wind rustling through the corn. So peace can mean the absence of clamoring and noise. It can also just be about an internal disposition. When you think about the inner peace that you can possess, we're not talking about some Zen Buddhist peace. We're talking about that inner peace that lacks anxiety. There's no sadness. There's no anger. You can be at a peace, and that peace comes from a deep, abiding relationship with Christ. And so as we continue our series that we've been going through this year about enjoying life in His name, as we've studied verse by verse through the Gospel of John, what I'd like us to think about this morning is how we can enjoy life in His name by receiving peace that comes from God. Receiving peace that comes from God. This peace, as I mentioned, is about being in a right relationship with God. And what I hope that we'll see as we read our text and as we study this morning, that we're going to see three changes that can result when we trust in God's plan. So follow along with me as I read in John 16, verse 16, all the way to the end of the chapter. A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again, in a little while, and you will see me. Some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing that he's telling us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, you will see me. And because I go to the Father?" So they were saying, "What is this that he says?" Now, Jesus knew that they wished to question him. You got to love the power of our Lord. And he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that the child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you that if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and not just using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." There's a promise. "But take courage. I have overcome the world." So this morning we're thinking about how do we receive the peace that comes from God? And as we study it this morning, we're thinking about three changes that can result as we trust in God's plan. Pastor Nitschke even mentioned some of the things in our prayer time today about COVID-19, about what's happening in Afghanistan, what's happening in Haiti, etc. There's so much bad news that exists in this world. It would be so easy for us to be gloomy and sad, but the promise here for God's people is peace. And the first change that can happen as we trust in His plan is that sorrow can be changed to joy. Now, don't hear me say that if we're going to get God's peace, that can be the only emotional state that we can be in. God's made us very complex, and so we can have joy and peace simultaneously. But as we're trusting in God's plan, sorrow that the world tries to give to us, sorrow that we may have in our souls, can be changed into joy. The reality is, God's plan may seem confusing at first, but clarity will come. We see it from our text here. A little while and you will no longer see me. And again, in a little while and you will see me. Some of his disciples then said to another, what is this thing? He's telling us a little while and you'll not see me. And again, in a little while you will see me because I go to the Father. You can see that they have intense amount of confusion. So they're saying, what is this that he says a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. Is it fair to say they're confused? Is it fair to say there's just a general confusion about what Christ is talking about and what is the plan for him? Christ is trying to explain what's going on here, but it's a bit like an adult trying to explain to a child how a television works. The more they try to explain it, the more the kid just gets confused. It's easy for us, this side of the cross, with the completed New Testament, to look back and be like, how is this confusing to you guys? But get yourself into their minds for a moment. Get themselves. They don't understand the big picture. They don't understand what's going on. Here's the point that I'm trying to make, at least right now. God's plan, if you remember, may seem confusing at first, but clarity will come. You've probably seen that in your own life. Let me share an example, at least from my own life, for a moment here. Back in 2013, when we launched Faith West, it was an exciting time. We built the community center, we built the housing, and we were launching the church. There were some of you that were even around for that. You remember the excitement. For me, this was my first year on staff as a pastor. And part of what was being assigned to me, part of what I got to do was oversee an intern and help with his discipleship over the next 3 years. Looking back, there was a lot of growing that I needed to do during that period of my life to shepherd young men into full-time ministry. In that particular cohort, I got assigned Stefan Nitschke. Back then, let's just say, we might be wearing the same T-shirt today, but back then we were about as opposite as it came. We both were going to heaven. We were just going to live in different streets. As the first year went on, it was clear, that our differences, they were creating a bit of friction in the relationship. Both Stefan and I would go back home to our caring, loving wives and just unburden ourselves, ask for their counsel. And they would give us great counsel about perseverance. They would tell you imprecatory prayers are not the way to go here. But to say that things were tricky is a bit of an understatement. In fact, I think if you went back to the end of 2014 and 2015, we both would say we have no idea why God put us together. This relationship is incredibly hard. But little did either of us know that God was going to be doing something. If you'd have asked us what our desire was, it'd have been Josh would have said, "Can I have another intern?" Stefan would have said, "Can I please have another overseeing pastor?" It was incredibly confusing to us what God was doing. But the beauty was that through the struggle, through all that God was taking us through all of that confusion, God was working on both of our hearts. And now, if you guys know, Stefan and I are thicker than thieves. We're partners in ministry. There's no regular friction between the two of us. We're going to live on the same street in heaven. We couldn't see back then what it was that God was doing. We couldn't see how He was going to take that sorrow, that pain, and turn it into joy. We couldn't see that. But we also see in our text here this morning, God's plan may bring sadness. God's plan may bring sadness until you consider the result. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." You will grieve, but your grief is going to be turned into joy. It's going to be turned into joy. Now, Jesus is telling them, you're going to be sad. And I'm sure that's exactly the emotions of all of His followers when He was crucified. They had to be all over the map. Jesus and His preconceived notions of what He would be as their Messiah were totally destroyed when He was nailed to the cross. We actually get a picture of just that sadness, that sorrow in Luke 24:17, where Jesus appears on the road to Emmaus and He's asking them about what's going on. And just Luke reports they stood there looking sad. Now, the world didn't lament at the sufferings of Christ, at the suffering of the disciples, right? The world did not lament. They were joyful in what was going on. See, the disciples can't see that. Well, God's plan may bring sadness until you consider the result. Pastor Byers, last week when he was here, he mentioned Fox's Book of Martyrs. And if you've never had a chance to read that book, to look through it, I'd encourage you. You don't even have to buy it. It's free online in a PDF form and all sorts of things. But just notice two stories here really quick from some martyrs, how God's plan may have brought sadness in the moment until the result is considered. This is the account of Lawrence the Martyr. Here we have the Roman official speaking here, and he says, "Kindle the fire of wood and make no spare. Hath this villain deluded the emperor? Away with him, away with him. Whip him with scourges, jerk him with rods, buffet him with fists, brain him with clubs, pinch him with fiery tongs, gird him with burning plates, bring out the strongest chains and the fire forks and the grated bed of iron, on the fire with it, bind the rebel hand and foot, and when the bed is fire hot, on with him, roast him, broil him, toss him, turn him, on pain of high displeasure, do every man his office." The word was no sooner spoken, but all was done. And after many cruel handlings, this meek lamb was laid, I say not on a fiery bed of iron, but on a soft bed of down. Just remember what was being done to him. So mightily God wrought with his martyr Lawrence, so miraculously God tempted his element, the fire, that it became not a bed of consuming pain, but a pallet of nourishing rest. How could someone like Lawrence go through that? He understood that God's plan may bring about some temporary sadness, temporary discomfort, temporary pain until you consider the result. So, or another person, Blondia. Oh, Blondia, a Christian lady of weak constitution. On that day when she and three other champions were first brought into the amphitheater, because remember, the world loves this. The world loves to see the sorrow that comes with this. She was suspended on a piece of wood fixed in the ground and exposed as food for the wild beasts. At which time, by her earnest prayers, she encouraged the others. But none of the wild beasts would touch her, so that she was remanded to prison. When she was again produced for the third and last time, so they had to do it a few times, she was accompanied by Ponticus, a youth of 15, and the consistency of their faith so enraged the multitude that neither the sex of the one nor the youth of the other were respected. Being exposed to all manner of punishments and torture, being strengthened by Blondia, he preserved until the end. How could people like that have peace? How could people have peace where their sorrow is being turned into joy? Because they're trusting in God's plan. Even when in the moment they don't understand all that they're going through. And so Christ in our passage, He uses a metaphor. He says, whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain. Because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that the child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too will have grief now, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice and no one will take your joy away from you. To the ladies in the room, if you've ever been in labor, this metaphor really resonates with you. If you've been around someone in labor, this metaphor resonates. If you've heard stories of labor, this metaphor resonates with you. And the point that Christ is making, there is going to be incredible trial and incredible pain, but for a moment. Christ is telling his followers that they may have pain in the short term, but he's doing something. He's producing something. Paul picks up this same idea in 2 Corinthians 4:17, where he says this momentary light affliction is producing for us the weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Now Paul's not writing those words at a Hilton in the islands. In chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, he says that we were so close, we believed we were about to die. Brothers and sisters, you can have peace because you know that God is doing something. We don't always know what the something is, but He promises He's doing something in you and He's doing something in His kingdom. And so if you're suffering right now, if life is hard, life is challenging, if you're confused like the disciples, what are you doing, Father? Trusting in His plan. Trusting to know that He's doing something amazing is exactly what God calls you to do. And in the midst of that trust, God promises you, He promises us peace. Therefore, in the midst of all of this, we ought to pray according to His will. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you that if you ask the Father for anything in my name, He will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full. It's a quite interesting promise when you think about it for a minute. Ask in my name and I will give. I remember as a child reading promises like this. I remember thinking about them and then saying, well, okay, Jesus, in your name, I ask for $1 million. You knew where the story was going. You can imagine my bank account did not swell with cash after that. Right? The important qualifier of the text is, in my name. What does it mean to ask for something in Christ's name? It means to ask according to God's will, according to the heart of Christ. And that's a pretty big qualifier here. We see examples of what that looks like all throughout the scriptures where we see people praying according to the name, according to the wishes, according to the desires of Christ. Let me read one of those for you in Ephesians chapter 1. I didn't put it in the PowerPoint. That was my mistake. But let me read for you just one of those prayers. You find them littered all over the New Testament. But let me give you an example of one here real quick. Paul says, for this reason too. So he's talking about stuff before that, having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And then what does he pray? Here's what it looks like to pray in Christ's name, to pray according to his will. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation, the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. No absence of suffering mentioned. No request for millions of dollars. Right. Paul's prayer, praying according to Jesus' name so that their joy may be made full, is knowing God more and obeying Him. That's how we get peace, by trusting in His plan, trusting in the Messiah. The second thing that we see from our text that changes when we trust in God is I skipped one there. I'm sorry, guys. I skipped one of the better stories about a martyr here really quick. I apologize for that, guys. Just notice the story of Polycarp here. After festing with the guards, and this is how the prayer part weaves its way into it, he desired, that is Polycarp, an hour of prayer, which being allowed, he prayed with such fervency that his guards repented that they had been the instruments in taking him. He was, however, carried before the proconsul, condemned and burned in the marketplace. The proconsul then urged him, saying, "Swear and I will release thee. Reproach Christ." And Polycarp answered, 86 years I have served him, and he has never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who hath saved me? And at the stake, which he was only tied, but nailed as usual, as he assured them, he would stand immovable before the fire. You can even see the power of prayer there in the midst of hard times. The second thing, as I mentioned, is doubt is changed to belief. The disciples at this point, they trust that Jesus is the Messiah. But they struggle to understand how it is that Christ is working about bringing the kingdom, right? They're basically doubting Thomas at this point. Doubt is changed to belief. Well, what we see from this passage, we see from other passages, is God's love for us is clearly demonstrated in His plan of redemption. So as the disciples wrestle with doubting God's plan, God's love is clearly demonstrated for Jesus sees their confusion and He explains what's going to happen. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but tell you plainly of the Father. And in that day, you will ask in my name. And I don't say that you will request of the Father on your behalf or the Father himself, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from the Father. That promise even begins to be fulfilled in Acts 1:1-3, where Jesus appears and begins teaching it, and people begin to see Him. Notice this from Luke. This is the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when He was taken up to heaven, and after He had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom He had chosen. To these He presented Himself alive after His suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over the period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So Jesus begins to explain for them God's plan of redemption. Namely, that as they trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as the only plan to save them from their sins, then they can be united with Christ in heaven, in glory. So we're thinking about God's love is clearly demonstrated in His plan of redemption. You may have thought this. You may have heard this before. You may have even said it yourself. I just don't feel like God loves me. And what Christ is showing in this passage, what Christ is showing us elsewhere is there's overwhelming proof of God's love for you that we even see in the text. When I speak with people in my counseling about the fact that we know that God loves them, one of the passages that I often run to is Romans 8:32. He who didn't spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for all of us, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? The logic of that passage, the logic of the passage that we're studying is, if you're wondering, does God love me? Look no further than the cross. We receive peace from God by trusting in His plan, and the doubts of, does God love me? Will God save me? All of those things are answered at the cross of Christ. For any of the parents in the room, you guys probably have experienced something similar like this before, where your child, probably in the moment of pain, probably in a moment of suffering, has said something like, "You don't love me." Maybe you were giving them consequences. Maybe you were taking something away. Maybe you were sending it. But whatever it was, there was a moment of pain for the child, and they declared, "You don't love me." Now, I don't know how you respond. Maybe you responded with a big eye roll. What I tend to do in that moment is obviously see them as hurting, obviously see them as lost. But what I begin to do is try to help them see, here's how your mom, here's how your dad love you. Let me show you some evidence. Let me show you some proof. I can't communicate the emotional affections that I have for you. And that's the same thing that's happening here in the Scripture. God is showing the people, here's how you can know that the Father loves you. And the best way to do that, to know that the Father loves you, is to focus on the promises of God. The devil will try to convince all of us that God doesn't love you, that He doesn't care for you. But looking at those precious promises, which start with salvation, is the surest way to transform your doubt into faith and receive that peace. We also see in the text that God's plan has been clearly revealed, His plan of salvation. His disciples said, "Lo, you are speaking plainly now and not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. For by this we believe that you came from the Father." It's an interesting section for sure that all of a sudden the disciples claim that they understand everything that's going on and they have no more need to question Christ. Brothers and sisters, see that God's plan of salvation is clearly revealed in Scripture, that we can be saved by trusting in Him, and that when we trust in God's plan, that our sorrow is going to be turned to joy, our doubt is going to be turned to faith, and that our fear is going to be turned into courage. Fear is one of those universal experiences that we all go through. Fear is one of those universal experiences that we all experience in a variety of ways and respond to it in a variety of capacities. And what God is saying here, what Christ is saying in the text, is that when you choose to trust in God's plan, what He's doing, mainly in salvation, but for all the other things in your life, that when that happens, your fear of the future, your fear of circumstances, your fear of people, whatever it is that your fear is, it's going to be changed. Because God's peace is going to be offered to all of those who choose to believe in Him. Jesus said, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." God's peace is going to be offered. Even Christ will possess this peace in the midst of His being alone, in the midst of His incredible suffering. Everybody is going to desert Him and leave Him, and yet peace will still be with Christ. He'll suffer, He'll die, but He'll still have peace and trust in the Father's plan, because He knows what is coming. And for us, our fear will be changed into courage. We can have courage. We can have that strength. Ultimately, the text says this, because God is sovereign over everything. "These things I have spoken to you so that you may have peace," where we've talked about so much this morning. "In the world, you will have tribulation. Take courage. I have overcome the world." You know, I mentioned a moment ago the precious promises of God, and I kind of quipped in my reading. That's quite a promise there. You will have tribulation. You may not be going through it right now. You may have gone through it before, but there is a promise for all who follow Christ. You will have tribulation. But what Christ says here is that we should have courage to face the day, to face whatever our problems are, because we know He has overcome the world. And that by knowing He has overcome the world, by knowing what the end result is, that one day He'll return for His bride, that one day He'll return for His people, we can be courageous to face the day. So when we trust in God's plan, our sorrows turn to joy, our doubt is turned to belief, our fear is turned to courage. Let's just think of some practical things for this moment. Maybe this week would be a good opportunity for you to consider, what are some areas in life that when you just look at your life or the things around you that you're incredibly confused by? What is God doing? What are you up to? You see that dynamic that the disciples experience. They're questioning Him. They don't understand what's going on. This might be an opportunity for you to sit down and list or wrestle with, what are some areas in my life that I'm totally confused by God's plan? And then to get to work, and how do I begin to build trust in God's plan? By searching the Scriptures and finding particular promises, very specific promises that begin to give me the hope that I need, because I know that God has overcome the world. So you're searching that out. And then you're committing to, as we saw in the passage, that you're committing to a prayer that is faithful the way that God would want it to be faithful. There's nothing wrong with asking God for clarity. There's nothing wrong with asking God for the removal of this confusion or the removal of the pain. But just like Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, where he prays for the removal of the thorn, and God says no, then his desires begin to change. And so, as you examine areas of your life that are even confusing or filled with pain, that you would search the Scripture for those promises and then pray according to God's Word. It might look like embracing even some of those sorrows in terms of a lament, in terms of crying out to God and crying out for justice, crying out for deliverance from these things. But here's the point. If we're going to trust in God's plan, if we're going to get to the place where we have peace, then we'll have to be in God's Word and we'll have to pray according to God's Word. And when we do that, there's no promise of change of circumstances. There's no promise of change of things to come in this life. There's only the promise of peace that comes from trusting Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for today and for the gift of life. And Father, I thank You for the promise that is given to us here, that You will give Your people peace. You will give us peace, and our sorrow can be changed to joy, our doubt to faith, our fear to courage, when we choose to trust in Your plan. Father, we confess that it's easy to doubt You. It's easy to wander from You. It's easy to be overcome by the world. And so, Father, we ask for Your help. We ask that by Your Spirit, we would be a people who trust You. We ask that by Your Spirit, we would be a people who are clinging to Your Word and the promises of God. And Father, we pray that we would see that when You say that You have overcome the world, that we would truly believe it. And that we would keep our eyes focused on You, the author and perfecter of our faith, knowing that You only give good gifts to Your children. Father, we ask all of this in Your Son's name. Amen.